Well, this morning, we're going to be starting a new series, which we'll be studying over the next 14 weeks or so. So we're going to be here for a little bit. And it's going to be in a small book of the Bible called Nehemiah. So if you don't know where Nehemiah is, you're probably going to look at the table of contents. It can be hard to find just flipping through. There's a table of contents in the front of your book. So why don't you go ahead and open up to that. This is kind of what we do at Christ Church. We teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe that this is God's Word. And so it's really important that we know all of what it says. And you might be here this morning, you might not believe that, or you might not be sure about what the Bible is, or even understand the history of it. I would love to talk to you about more about that afterwards. My heart, prayer for you, though, this morning would just be that you would have an open heart to consider that this could actually be something that God recorded and wrote down for you to hear today. As you turn to Nehemiah, I want to actually show you a picture. So if you could go ahead and throw up that first slide. So I just want to think about what you see for a moment. Just take a minute and look at it. I'm coming back from Italy, where we looked at more art galleries than I remember. So looking at things and thinking about them is kind of, you know, I'm trying to get out of that frame of mind, but I couldn't do it this morning. So just look at it and think about it, right? It's a pretty straightforward picture. It's not hard to necessarily see what's going on. Hopefully you can tell that it's a bunch of broken bottles. That's what it is. And what that picture reminds me, though, of is I think it can be a metaphor of what life can feel like as well sometimes. We live in a world that can be full of broken things. We live in a world that can be full of broken families, broken marriages, people broken by addictions to things like pornography, drugs, alcohol, shopping, food, people who can be broken by chasing the almighty dollar. There's a tremendous amount of sexual brokenness that can take place. There's brokenness of those who are oppressed simply because of the color of their skin. There's brokenness of those who oppress others simply because of the color of their skin. And it's not that the things are necessarily getting worse. I don't mean to be doom and gloom. This is the reality of history as you look at it. We live in a broken world. Things are not how God originally created them to be. And as we go to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see a lot of brokenness. But here's what we're also going to see. That God does some of his best building out of broken things. And so these bottles were actually used to form, can we go to the next slide? To form that. Right? God does build beautiful things out of that which is broken. And so as we come to this book of Nehemiah, it's written from the perspective of Nehemiah, but it really isn't about a man named Nehemiah. The name Nehemiah actually means the Lord comforts. And so as we see Nehemiah taking action and doing things, what we really are seeing is God using a man to do something that only God can do. What we're seeing is how God does his best and most beautiful building out of brokenness and how he calls us to join him in that process. So we're going to be studying the entirety of chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to start, though, just by reading the first four verses, and I'm going to pray that God be with us through the preaching of his word. Let's read together in Nehemiah 1, chapter 1, through verse 4. The words of Nehemiah, the sons of Hakalai, now appeared in the months of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pray one more time this morning. God, I pray you would just be with us now, that you would help me, a weak man, to be able to clearly explain what you are saying here through these verses in a way that we don't just leave with more information, but in a way that you work more of your transformative power in our lives. And so God, we need your help, this is pointless without you coming and moving through your Spirit upon our spirits. So God, would you please give us all open hearts, not just open ears, but open hearts to what you might be speaking to us today. Would you show us, Lord God, would you give us vision for how you're God who builds from brokenness. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this book of Nehemiah, it actually opens up not with brokenness. Nehemiah was living in the great city of Susa. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire was the most significant and powerful empire in the world at that time. And Nehemiah had an incredibly important job in that empire. And so if you go down to verse 11, we see what his job is, as it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." To be a king's cupbearer meant that you tasted all of his food and drink before he did. Why? To make sure that it wasn't poisoned. You were the king's bodyguard. You were the secret service agent, if you will, to the president of the whole thing. It was an incredibly important and well-trusted position. And this person was at the king's side at all times. They spent more time with him than anyone else in the entire empire. And so often, as you read various histories, you see that the cupbearer was often the king's closest confidant and most trusted advisor, because he was putting his hands in that person's life every single day. This was not just a simple taste-testing position. This was a position of incredible influence and prominence. So here's Nehemiah in the capital city with a big job. He's an important person, a very well compensated person. But Nehemiah was not originally from Persia. He was from another capital city, the capital city, Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a Jew. Jerusalem was considered God's holy city. It's where God's temple was, and where people from all over the world would come to worship the Creator God. And God promised that as long as his people followed his ways, that he would never let them be defeated by their enemies, that Jerusalem would always be a place of refuge and safety, always protected. And we see that bearing truth throughout history. And so the small city of Jerusalem and had been able to hold back the Midianite forces at one point in the time of Gideon, where 300 soldiers defeated 120,000 Midianites. It's 4,000 to 1 odds. It's one of the most incredible military feats in ancient history. No one messed with Jerusalem. But God also said that if his people wandered from his ways, that he would remove his power from them, and he would allow them to become defeated and ashamed. And so the walls of Jerusalem being broken down don't just speak to their military defeat. It really speaks to a spiritual crisis that was taking place. Their walls were first broken down and breached in 587 by Nebuchadnezzar, the famous king of Babylon, as he laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually succeeded in tearing down its walls and destroying the city. Great hope had come back when, about 140 years later, in 457 BC, Ezra, who's a contemporary of Nehemiah, had gone back to Jerusalem to try to lead a rebuilding effort. And yet, this is the report that Nehemiah is receiving here, that not only had Ezra's efforts been stopped, his work that he had begun a little bit had actually been undone. God's people had once again abandoned God, and the walls of Jerusalem were once again destroyed. Hope had been dashed. It had been broken. The walls were broken down. And again, we don't get a big deal of this because we don't have like city walls around here, but you have to understand, to not have a wall was to be completely exposed. Raiders could come in and people could come in and take what they wanted whenever they wanted. If you did not have a wall, you weren't considered anything. You were seen as pathetic. Right? At this point, at this time, the Jewish people were a laughingstock. They were living in great shame. And so this brokenness isn't just about, man, we need to put some money behind some aesthetics. No, their spiritual crisis was continuing to be put on display for the world to see. And this is what Nehemiah is receiving report of, that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down. God's people are still scattered and still living in shame. Now, I think it's really interesting to see Nehemiah's response to this report of brokenness. Again, you have to remember, Nehemiah himself is doing fine, right? He had escaped. He had survived the exile. He had survived all these sieges and wars. He was fine. Not only had he survived, he had thrived, right? He was doing very well in his adopted country. And so it could have been very easy for Nehemiah to say, wow, glad I'm not there. Glad I moved out into a better neighborhood. Glad I got out while the getting out was still good. It is nice to be in Susa right now. He could have said that. He could have said, well, man, look at all these people. If they only repented, if they only turned back to God, God would restore them. But, you know, I'm obviously doing well because my situation is, you know, I'm doing fine. So God obviously loves me. He doesn't love them. You know, these poor, stinking Jewish people. That's not his response either. He doesn't distance himself through his own self-righteousness. He doesn't distance himself through being comfortable in a secure bubble. No, what is his response? As soon as I heard these words, he says in verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Are you getting this? Nehemiah himself was fine. He was a rich, influential man in a good neighborhood. Yet his heart was broken by the brokenness that he heard about. And he was not willing to stay safe and secure and insulated from the trouble that he saw going on. No, he wept, but his crying wasn't just crying. No, he was then, what we're going to see throughout this book, is he is moved from that place of motion to a place of motion, to a place of action. What we're going to see throughout this book of Nehemiah is that there's really no leader, I don't think, in the Bible who shows more boldness, more ingenuity, more courage, or more compassion than Nehemiah. This is a man who moved not away from brokenness, but into brokenness and gave his life to rebuilding. Oh, may we be such a people. But here's where we start today. We need to start where Nehemiah starts, which wasn't about Nehemiah springing to action. No, what's his first move? When he's broken down and weeping, what's his first move? Nehemiah's first move is not to get up and get going. His first move is to slow down and start praying even more. He says, as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting means not eating for a short period of time in order to be more focused on prayer. It shows a desire to really, man, every time I have a hunger praying, it's a reminder to keep praying. And it's showing that, God, I need you to move even more than I need this food. Fasting is always tied to a focused period of prayer. And what we're going to see throughout this book of Nehemiah is there's over 9 recorded prayers, long prayers, in these short 13 chapters. Again and again and again, we are going to see Nehemiah being a man of prayer. And he's not praying as an excuse for inaction. No, he's going to take action. But his praying always precedes and surrounds the actions that he takes. Because here's what he knew to be true. He knew that he had been given his name for a reason. That if there was going to be comfort to be brought, it wasn't going to be through Nehemiah, but it was going to be through what Nehemiah means, which is the Lord comforts. And so Nehemiah was again and again calling upon God to act, because here's what Nehemiah knew to be true. God's the one who ultimately builds from brokenness. And so if there's going to be real, lasting comfort to be brought in the midst of brokenness, it's going to be the Lord who comforts. And so if we, Christ Church, want to be part of what God is doing to remake this broken world, then we must be a people who are committed to prayer. We must be a people who are committed to prayer. And so we're going to look this morning at Nehemiah's prayer and study 3 things about it. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Praying in a Broken World. The first thing that we see as he prays is we see the hope of prayer. We see the hope of prayer. Nehemiah starts his prayer not by talking to God about what is broken. Nehemiah starts his prayer about talking to God about who God is. Look at what he says in verse 5. And I said, O Lord. Pause there for a moment. Do you see Lord in all capitals in your Bible? Whenever you see that word Lord in all capitals, it means that the personal name of God is being used. This personal name of God is the name that God revealed to Moses when he promised Moses that God would not abandon his people when they were in slavery in Egypt, But God would not abandon them because he had set his affections upon them. And so because God loves his people, God will always keep his promise to rescue his people. Whenever you see the word Lord, you're being reminded that God is not some distant deity, but God is someone who is imminent, he is present, he is with you, and he will always keep his promises to you. Then this God is not just this God who's with us, he is the God who's also the God of heaven. There is none who is higher than God. He is above all things. And so what does that mean? That he's not affected by the same things that we are. He's not limited by what we see on earth because he's the God of heaven. And then it goes on to say, this God is what? He is the great and awesome God. That word great and awesome is actually translating the Hebrew word for the word terrible. Now, not terrible in the sense of bad, but terrible in the sense that God should provoke profound awe and reverence because he is ferocious. His power is fearsome. I mean, if there is a God, right, it can be so easy to talk about God. Most people believe that there's a God, some being of higher power. But few stop to think about what that actually means then. If there's a God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, then this God that we're talking about, he's the one who precedes history's dawning. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. It is God whose command of let there be light created the cosmos. It's God whose force of will set the planets spinning on their axis and keeps them rotating in perfection. It's God who stretches out the mountains and whose hands dug the depths of the sea. It's God who creates life and stamps his image on each person's brow. It's God who gives us every breath that we breathe and every beat of our heart. It's God who holds together the vast expanse of all existence and yet is so intricately involved that he is sustaining and holding together each and every atom that is present. Friends, as we pray, praying should cause us to pause and ponder. Who is it that we are praying to? We are praying to the Lord, the God of heavens, who is great and awesome. It is so easy, isn't it, to just get caught up in what we see here and now. But prayer is a reminder that there is someone who is above what we see and who can do something beyond far what we could ever see, hope, or imagine. And so the very act of praying is an acknowledgement that there is a God and that we are not him. And so prayer is really a reorientation of our hearts. And this reorientation of our hearts, friends, this should fill us with hope. Because if there is a God, then what we see as broken, no matter how messed up it is, it cannot be beyond his power to rebuild. Because by definition of who God is, there's nothing that's beyond God and his power. And so Nehemiah starts this prayer not by talking about the problem, but by reminding himself of what the solution is. This is why he ends his prayer in verse 11 by saying, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. See, Nehemiah knew that he was going to have to go have a conversation with a man. He knew that nothing was going to get built if the man, the king, did not give him supplies and permission to go build. And here's what you have to understand about the history of this. This man that he needs to go ask for permission for, this is the same man who had stopped the rebuilding efforts before. Okay, so Ezra had gone to King Artaxerxes and said, hey, can I go rebuild the city walls? And the king had said, sure. And so then he goes. And as Ezra gets started, what happens is there was opponents to Jerusalem who didn't want to see that city refortified. They enjoyed exploiting the people. And so they told King Artaxerxes, listen, if they rebuild these walls, they're going to rebel against you. Don't let them do it. And the king said, okay, yeah, good idea. Better safe than sorry. And so he put a stop to it. And so Nehemiah knew that the only way this wall was going to get rebuilt was for this man to change his mind. And so he's praying to the great mind changer. He's praying to the one that Proverbs talks about, the springs of the heart flow through the hands of God. He's praying to God because God can do something about this man. He knew that he needed to talk to this man, but it wasn't just up to this man. He knew that there was the Lord, the God of heavens, who is great and awesome, and no man can stop what God can do. See, prayer brought him hope. If there is no God, then quite frankly, there is no reason to hope. What is just is. You can work hard, you can give your life to change, and hopefully that might affect something, but without God, there's no reason to believe that our efforts will actually produce lasting results, will they? How do you know that evil won't win? There's no reason to believe that brokenness can be rebuilt, that what is wrong in the world can be made right. You know, I mean, I appreciate the honesty of philosopher Bertrand Russell, who famously said in his discourse, The Free Man's Worship, that he was an atheist. He was arguing for the atheistic worldview. He said that as you look at a world without God, the best that you can do is you just need to face it with courage and unyielding despair. Because there's no rational reason to have hope. You just have to live against your reason, and you have to live as if your meaningless life can actually mean something. You have to fool yourself and do that with courage. But as Christians, we can do far better. As Christians, we believe there is a very real and very rational reason for hope. And it's not in a president. It's not in a political party having power. It's not in the Supreme Court. It's not in economic change. Our hope is in God. Amen. Now, a question can come up at this point. Another question. It's a question that I personally struggle with. Maybe you're thinking, well, I see how God brings hope. I see how that makes sense. That if there's a God, then all hope is always possible because everything is always possible for God. I get that in my mind, but what I understand about that doesn't map up to what I'm experiencing. Okay. If God can do anything, then why isn't he doing something for me? Has anyone else been there? Or is that just me? Right, if God can move, then why isn't God moving right now? Why is he allowing this brokenness to occur in the first place? In my decades-long battle with my chronic disease, Crohn's, I've struggled with this. To be honest, seeing disasters like Hurricane Harvey, or seeing the outpouring of hatred in Charlottesville or in Berkeley, I can struggle with this. God, why do you let these kind of things happen? Now, there are philosophical answers to God and the existence of evil and how the two can coexist. I mean, going all the way back to Plato, and so the problem of evil that you know people like Richard Dawkins would talk about is actually not a problem. It's been long solved philosophically. But quite frankly, the philosophic academic answer doesn't give you much comfort, at least for me. It doesn't give me much comfort when I'm experiencing brokenness and evil. And I don't have an answer to all these things. I don't have an answer to why God lets these types of things happen. But I do know this. As I've wrestled with God, here's what boils down for me. I'd rather be wrestling with God than have no God. Right? Like, I'd rather have questions about God that I might not have all the answers to than believe there is no God at all. Because as long as there is God, there's always hope. And I might not understand what he's doing. I might not have all the answers to what he's doing. But because there is God, there is always hope. Sacrifice God, you sacrifice hope. And quite frankly, I don't want to live without hope. And so prayer is a reminder of who God is. And because of who God is, there is always a reason to hope. And friends, when we are confronted with brokenness, we need to have reason to hope. We need to have reason to hope. And that reason comes from believing who God is. Point number two. We've looked at the hope of prayer. Now we're going to look at the honesty of prayer. If we're praying to the Lord, who's the God of the heavens, who's great and awesome, then there's no point in not being honest. Right? You can pray in a kind of formalistic, you know, religious type way that's inauthentic and just makes you sound pious. But if we're really going to pray, then what we're doing is we are bearing our souls to our Maker. That's what prayer is. And so what does he say? How does he begin to bear his soul? After he talks about who God is, what does he then say in verse 6? He says, "Let your ears be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray now before you today for the people of Israel, your servants." And then what is he doing? He's confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Nehemiah has no pretense as to why the Israelite people are in the situation they're in. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't make excuses for it. Because if we don't understand why, then we can't understand the how. Right? You can't fix what you don't understand. So last year, John Hopkins University did a study that showed that this doesn't necessarily breed tons of confidence, but it gave a study that tens of thousands of people die every year simply due to misdiagnosis. The why is not understood, and so the wrong how is given. Okay, it's very important that we understand what's going on, because if you get wrong what is going on, then you will be in grave danger. And so Nehemiah is honest about why there's brokenness. It's because this is a sin-cursed world. And I'm concerned that we are losing in our culture this word sin. And that we're scared to talk about it. It makes sense that we're losing it, because that's what happens when you move away from God. I mean, without God, then right and wrong is determined by the individual. And so there's no such thing as sin. There's just what's right for me and what's right for you. Right? There's no moral judgment. And that's our culture, right? So as long as it works for me, that's great. I don't want to impose myself on you. Don't you try to impose myself on me. It's all left up to the individual, and we're not meant to make judgments over one another, right? Here's the problem with that, though. If you remove your ability to talk about sin, if that's just considered being judgmental, then how can you look at something? I've been amazed thinking about this. How can you look at something as disgusting and tragic as a display of racism in Charlottesville and call that wrong? Are you following me here? Like, as a Christian who believes that the Bible is God's word, right, I can look back to Genesis 1 and I can see that all people are made in God's image, and therefore every life is to be respected and valued and cherished. And so Christians can look at racism and say this is wrong, because that is not how God created things to be. But how can you do that without God? Right? If right and wrong is determined by the individual, then how can you say that those racist individuals in Charlottesville did anything wrong? They were just expressing their beliefs. Now, we shudder at that. At least I hope we do. I hope that there is moral outrage in your heart as you think about those events and what took place in this country. But where does that moral outrage come from? Where it comes from is, even if it's on the most deepest possible subconscious level, each person knows they have a creator. It comes from knowing that we're all made in the image of God. That's why we feel these things. But when we stop talking about sin, we stop being able to talk about things that are wrong. We sacrifice our ability, therefore, to fight for justice, because there's no such thing as injustice. Do you see the danger of this? It can be uncomfortable to talk about sin. We don't want to be judgmental. But friends, my goodness, if we don't stop talking about this, then we can't stop talking about righteousness. If we don't talk about the wrong way, then we can't talk about the right way. We can't talk about the fact that there is a God who determines what is right and wrong, and therefore there's a God who determines what justice is. There's no evolutionary explanation for morality. Right? Evolution is actually what white supremacists are using, isn't it, to justify their racism, which is ridiculous, and it's wrong. Friends, we cannot lose our ability to say things are wrong. We cannot lose our ability to be honest about what is broken in this world. Nehemiah confessed to God that what had led to the brokenness was sin. And not just sin is a general category. No, what is he going to say at the end of verse 6? Even I and my father's house have sinned. Right? The problem to Nehemiah wasn't just out there. The problem started with himself. And I think that's one of the real reasons we're not seeing all the change that we want, because we think change is going to happen through these things that are external to us changing. No, change never happens without individuals changing. Change never happens without us being willing to be honest about what is wrong in us and looking at that long and hard and being willing to confess that to God. Because until we recognize that we're part of what's broken, then quite frankly, we're not in any position to be of any help. Because if you don't think that you're part of the problem, then here's what your message is going to be. Hey, let me come show you how to be put together like me. But if you do that, if you want to go to these people, whoever you think they are that are broken, you're like, hey, let me just come help you to be like me. Then what you're doing is you're not actually helping them. You're just helping them trade one set of brokenness for another. Because you're still broken. And so we go, you know, one of the things I personally don't struggle with that this world probably considered broken is addiction to drugs. I personally don't struggle with that, right? It's very easy to see, oh, these people who are addicted to drugs, they can be so broken. But if I just say, hey, listen, let me come show you how to get your life together like me, if they get clean and sober like I am, well, guess what? If they're just like me, they're still going to be broken. It just might be more socially acceptable, but still just as broken. Right? Sin is sin. And so we need to recognize that we have brokenness within us. Because God, by God's standard, we are all broken. What does verse 7 say? We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes and rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Let me just give a little history lesson to understand what's happening here. The people of Israel came from a man named Abraham who grew into a mighty nation. And there was a famine in their land at one point that brought them to Egypt by a man named Joseph. Remember him, the technicolor coat. They went to Egypt so that they could get food. And they lived peacefully in Egypt for many years. But as times went on and they grew more prosperous, the Egyptian pharaohs grew jealous of the Jewish people, and so they enslaved them for 400 years. And after 400 years of slavery, God raised up Moses. You may remember the Charlton Heston movie. To free the Israelite people. And after they were free, God gave Moses his law for his people to live by. Purposes law is saying, hey, by you following these laws, this is how people shall know that you, the world shall know that you are my people. But what's the story? The story is that Israel failed to keep these laws. The only thing that they're consistent with is being inconsistent. And so what we see, though, through that is that the true purpose of the law, why God gave the law to his people in the first place, was not just to show them the right thing to do. It was to expose how we don't want to do the right thing. And so Paul writes about this in his book that he wrote to the Roman church, as he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, here's ultimately why God gave the law. It was to show that we are by nature lawbreakers, and so we need something more than just being told the right thing to do. We need to be more honest than that. See, let's just be honest for a second here. We all like to think that we're better than we actually are. We all like to think that we put on this mask, and sometimes we even fool ourselves. And what the law does is it shows us that, listen, what's in your heart is that you want to live your own way instead of God's way. It doesn't matter what the rule is. The rule could be anything. What the rule is showing is what's in our hearts, and that we want to do what we want to do instead of what God wants to do. That goes right back to the Garden of Eden. God placed an apple tree. Well, we don't know if it's an apple tree. He placed a fruit tree, right, in the garden and said, don't eat it. And it wasn't about eating that fruit. It was about, will they believe and trust God? And they didn't. They chose what God told them was not for their good. They chose to believe their own desires and be led by that instead of being led by God. And that's what sin is. That's been handed down to us. And the law of God exposes us to this. The law of God helps us. It holds up a mirror to show us honestly how we really are. But the purpose of that is not to make us wallow then. No, we cannot be healed until we're ready to be honest. Honesty is meant to deliver us to healing. When I was in my mid-20s, my doctor told me that I was going to need to have my second major stomach surgery in order to fix my Crohn's. And I didn't want to face that at all. And so I went into denial, and I thought that I could just fix this through some radical changes in my diet. I bought into the whole nutritionist thing. And over months, I just became obsessed with that and read many, many books about it and talked and did tons of things. And for a while, I thought I was feeling better. I thought I was getting better. my clothes seemed to be getting a little baggier, but I didn't pay much attention to that. Until one day, I collapsed, blacked out, and was taken to the emergency room, and my doctor came in and weighed me and showed that I had lost over 35 pounds. My body was going into starvation mode, and my stomach had not gotten any better whatsoever. Eating all the right foods had not helped an ounce. My stomach was now so inflamed that there was actually life-threatening infections in my gut. See, you can convince, I remember sitting down, listen, praise God for Dr. Lipster. He sat me down and said, listen, Jeff, you can continue to deny reality or you can go under the knife. What's it going to be? I had surgery the next day. And you know what? That surgery hurt. The recovery was terrible. But what got me through all that pain was knowing that I was finally being honest and addressing what was really going on. I wasn't making surface changes. I was fixing the issue. Do you follow me there? And so as we pray, we're acknowledging that there's a God and that we're not Him, and if we're self-aware enough at that moment, that should make us understand that if there is a God and we're not Him, man, I don't always live as if there is a God and I'm not Him. A lot of times I live as if I'm God. And so prayer should actually help us to be honest. As we think and pause and ponder about who God is, that should help us see, God, I confess my sin to you. I don't always honor and live for you as God. Right? If we're going to pray to God, then we need to be honest before God, friends. We need to be honest. But again, not just so that we wallow in that. No, we become people of hope. Because here's the beautiful thing. As we're honest to God, this is God who's positioned to help. God doesn't shove our faces in it. God wants to rescue us from it. And so we end by looking at point number 3, the help of prayer. We pray because we have hope that God can help. Why do we pray? We pray because we have hope that God can help. We don't have hope in ourselves. We're just as broken as the rest of this broken world. We're honest about that. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is in that God can help. We pray because we have hope that God can help. And it might not seem like God is helping, but here's what Nehemiah prays. Again, think of it. It might not seem like God's helping. It might seem like this is beyond. Nehemiah's looking at this and being like, man, it's been 140 years and these walls still aren't rebroken. God, you don't seem to be doing anything. But what does he go on to pray? How does he believe that God's going to help? He says in verse 10, speaking about the people that he had just been asked about, that he had just confessed the sin of, he says this, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. See, Nehemiah's confidence that God would help now was because of how God helped back then. Are you following? Because of God had redeemed them, God believed God would not lead them. Because of God how God had redeemed them, he believed that God would not leave them. And so he's looking back to what? What's he referring to the redemption? He was referring to the redemption of the Israelite people from their slavery in Egypt. He's saying, God, you didn't bring us out of the promised land just to leave us now. Right? And what's his basis? His basis for this is not God, help us because we're great. He's like, no, God, help us because we're broken, but help us because you've invested too much in us to leave us now. This is about you and you making good on what you've done before. Which, friends, this should be even more true for us, shouldn't it? Because Nehemiah was a prophet, and so when prophets are writing, they're always saying more than they know what's going on. He was talking about Israelite slavery to Egypt, but you have to watch this for a second. Was Israel actually redeemed from Egypt out of slavery? In the most technical sense of the word, the answer is no. Because redemption in ancient times is a word that's used of a price that's paid in order to take people out of slavery. Was there any price given for the people of Israel out of Egypt? If you know the Bible, you know the answer is no. Basically what God did is he sent a bunch of miraculous signs until the Pharaoh said, uncle, and let God's people go. And so God's people were rescued. They were taken out of slavery, but they weren't fully redeemed. Their freedom had not been purchased. And so what is Nehemiah talking about? Well, he's talking about a greater redemption. He's talking about the redemption that God would fully give when he would come and he would pay something for our freedom. He would pay his very life. Jesus is the one who ultimately gives fulfillment to God's promise to redeem his people. because Jesus is the one and says, for your life of slavery to sin, I'm going to pay for that through giving my life. Jesus brings true redemption, and Jesus brings true freedom, because when the Israelites were free from their slavery to Egypt, what happened? They were slaves to their sin nature. And so they're in this situation right now with their walls broken down. They were a free people, but they were still slaves. They were a free people, but they were still sinful. They needed a greater freedom. They needed a greater rescue. They needed God to come and free them from their sins. And this is what we need as well. And this is what Jesus, praise the Lord, has done. When he says that you have redeemed them by your great power and by your strong hand. The strong hand of God always refers to God's salvation. His hand that comes to his people's aid. And we should never read about the hand of God without you thinking about this verse. And if you've never heard this verse before, if there's one verse in the Bible you should be familiar with, it should be these verses from Isaiah 53. Because it says this, who has believed what he has heard from us? This is written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And to whom has the arm, do you see that phrase, the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Friends, God's strong right hand of redemption is revealed through the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, who came and paid for our sins, carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. We are a broken people who have broken this world that God has made. But such is God's great love that he does not leave us in our brokenness. But no, he came and broke the power of sin's curse by being broken for us. And the God who did that, the God who gave his very life for our life, is not going to abandon us now. Man, we can feel so overwhelmed by our own personal brokenness. Man, maybe being honest is not a problem for you at all. You wake up with a very real sense of who you are every day. We can be so overwhelmed by our brokenness. We can be so overwhelmed by the tragedy and the brokenness that we see around us. But friends, don't let what you see overshadow what Christ has done. We can pray to God to bring us help in the midst of brokenness, because God has already helped us in the greatest way possible by redeeming our souls. And the God who's done that will not abandon us now. So we have hope for brokenness. We can be honest about brokenness, and we can anticipate with faith that God is going to help. This is why we pray. This is why we pray. We don't pray as an excuse for inaction. No, we need to take action. But we pray because we can't build from brokenness. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so I hope, my prayer for this series is that God would inspire us to do great and awesome and miraculous things in a broken world, but that we would know and be filled with hope that it's God who's working through our work. It's God who is building through brokenness. Whether it be the recovery house that we hope to start, whether it be homeless people under the bridge that we hope to reach, whether it be marriages that are in trouble, whether it be children that are right now in foster care, whether it be our own sinful tendencies, habits, and hurts that we can't seem to get out of. I don't know. There's all brokenness around us. We don't have to go far for brokenness. But I hope and pray that this series gives us great faith about how God is the one who comforts. And God is the one who builds from brokenness. And so we need to be people of prayer. We need God to come and move. Let's pray now. God, I do just pray that you would fill us with faith. Lord, that you would help us to be a people of prayer that are not unmoved by the broken things around us, Lord God. May we not insulate and isolate ourselves and wrongly think that we can just escape the brokenness of the world. No, it's all around us and we're part of it. And so, God, what we need is we need you to come and we need you to move. And so, God, would you come and would you move? Would you come and would you move in us? Would you move in our hearts, Lord God? Would you fill us with hope in who you are as the great and awesome God and what you've done for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ? God, would you move in our hearts? And with that, Lord, then give us faith for how you want to move in our lives and through our lives to work for good in this broken world. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.